Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open with me to Genesis chapter 19, or you can follow along inside of your bulletin. The first scripture reading, as Brian Tonis mentioned earlier in this service, this will be our sermon text for this morning. I appreciate expository preaching, whether in a series like this or through an entire book of the Bible. The reason for that is you're not afforded the opportunity to skip anything, to go over something that is unpleasant. And this is indeed one of the most unpleasant chapters in all of sacred scripture. Now, the passage is long, and I would like to divide it up into three broad categories and then make some comments on individual parts of the passage under these three categories before we take our Lord's Supper together. The first thing I'd like you to notice is this passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. This passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. Secondly, this passage is also a picture of God's grace and mercy and salvation. And then thirdly and finally, this passage is a reminder for all believers to be sober-minded and watchful during our time on earth. So with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study of His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We ask that You would move on hearts today, including our own, that, Lord, we might be more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray these things humbly now. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that this passage is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. Many people don't like those particular features about the living God, the triune God in sacred scripture, but they are clearly presented. And we see this in the men of Sodom, particularly in verses 4 and 5 of the passage. Now, we know the doom of Sodom has been anticipated for quite some time. In fact, in Genesis 18, which we studied last week, the Lord said that the sin of Sodom was exceedingly evil. You remember He came down with two angels, and He spoke to Abraham, and He debated whether or not to tell Abraham what He was going to do. But in Genesis 18, verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, it's important to remember that the Bible teaches that all sin is evil in the eyes of God and deserving of judgment. But some sins are more heinous than others. For example, you can sin against the Lord by hating your neighbor, by being angry with them in your heart. But you take it to another level, and it would be much worse if you were to actually kill your neighbor. Some sins are more heinous than others. All sins are equally ugly in God's eyes, but some are more heinous than others. Now, our text is clear that the evil of Sodom was widespread and comprehensive. Every man was wicked. There was not 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. Look at verse 4. It's as if Moses, who's writing this, is seeking to make it abundantly clear so that we don't have any misunderstandings about what's going on in this place. "Before they lay down," that is, the angels and Lot and his family, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. So this is widespread and comprehensive amongst the men of Sodom. Sodom became a byword for flagrant evil in the Bible. We read this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord said of His own people, "They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." And so we know that the sin of Sodom was flagrant and it was high-handed. There was no concealment about it. People became proud of it in their practice. Now, the sins of Sodom have been characterized, according to Scripture, as social sins or social immorality and sexual immorality. Social immorality, they were arrogant, prosperous, selfish, careless, and at ease. You can read all about it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. I suppose we could call these underlying less visible sins. And some scholars, some redactor scholars, like to categorize the sin of Sodom as primarily being inhospitable. The sin of Sodom is primarily being at ease, careless ease, having abundant food, and being arrogant. But that's only the social immorality of Sodom. There is also sexual immorality. Now, some seek to limit the sins, as I mentioned. But to do this is to ignore the clear teaching of sacred Scripture. Sexual sin has always been a reality, but the Bible presents sexual sin in the worst kind in Sodom and the surrounding cities of the valley. Here is where we see clearly homosexuality. And Scripture is clear. The sin of sodomy is branded as particularly heinous. You can go back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. The law was clear. It was a capital offense, and it was grouped with sins like incest and bestiality. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them. You come to the New Testament, and the sin of homosexuality is equally appalling in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul says, for this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with their passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Later on in the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will receive the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been brought into the kingdom. Some say Moses is not referring to those in a monogamous, loving relationship. But you see, to say to know is simply a euphemism for sexual relations. Our text today did not say that, but most of the older texts say, bring them out that we may know them. Just like Adam knew Eve. It points to sexual relations. And furthermore, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. If there is something that seems obscure, you can go to another place that makes it ordinarily abundantly clear. And when you read the letter to Jude, or letter from Jude, you find in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I don't think you could get any clearer than that. Some believe Jude is referring to sexual relations with angels. I mean, after all, the men of Sodom came to Lot's house, and some contend, some scholars even, that they wanted to have sex with angels. But once again, both the men of Sodom, all of them at the door, did not know that the men inside were angels or the visitors to the town. And so you cannot reduce or redact this to something it is not. The whole region was well known for this kind of sexual immorality. Now let me hasten to say that there is some distinction amongst homosexuality. Not every homosexual behaves as the men of Sodom did. I think that's clear in our society. Nevertheless, you can't escape the conclusion. You really can't. I mean, measuring one homosexual against another always forgets the standard, which is Christ, his perfection and his word that calls all of us as sinners to submit our lives to him. Now, if we compromise on this issue, it will be or likely lead to further compromise on many others. I'm mindful of the fact that many of us, we have friends, maybe even some family members, loved ones who are homosexual. But if we're not careful, we can forget what God's word says. I've seen that over and over again. I had a pastor friend in DeLand where I served, and he had a son who was a homosexual. And you could tell that that experience in his life was leading him to compromise what the scripture taught about it. You always should love a sinner, just like God loves us as sinners. But you cannot get it muddled in your head about what God says about sin. And the Bible is abundantly clear here. And so while we obviously love anyone who is homosexual, just like we would love any other sinner, just like God loves us, we need to recognize. And we need to love that person enough to warn them. To warn them. That those without Christ will be judged. And you see, the same desire that wants to compromise on this subject will lead inevitably to compromise on everything else in the Bible, on heaven, on hell, judgment, as well as the veracity of scriptures. You know, in the 70s and 80s, this was hardly an issue. Now it's all over the place. And not only that, well, we've seen churches and whole denominations compromise on this issue of homosexuality year after year. Some of them even being militantly opposed to anyone who disagrees with them. They can't even have a civil conversation as people try to look into the scriptures and say, it's not me. We're trying to obey God's word if we call ourselves believers. So let's come to terms with his word. But some people get so stuck in their sin and so difficult, so duped, that they become, like Paul says, unreasoning animals. They don't want to reason anymore. They want to follow what they want to do, and they don't want to hear any objection from anybody. They want to silence those objections as best they can. And so we need, as Christians, not to compromise on this, to remember it is a grave sin before God. All of our sins are grave sins before God, but some are more heinous than others. Nevertheless, all sin can lead to eternal destruction when you don't let go of it and cling to Christ. That is a picture of God's judgment, and Jude relates it as a picture of the judgment of eternal fire, that is, of hell. Now, quickly, this passage is also a picture of God's grace and salvation. We saw in chapter 18 that the Lord was long-suffering and patient as Abraham pleaded with him to spare the city if there were 10 righteous people found, and God graciously consented to Abraham's request. Here in chapter 19, we see two angels who come to prepare the way for God's wrath and judgment, because 10 righteous people can't be found. In fact, only 3 are going to be saved in the end. Nevertheless, the chief task of the angels is the preparation. And a big part of that is the rescue of Lot and his family members. And over again, you see in the text that Lot hesitates. The angels have to literally take him by the hand, as well as his wife and his daughters, and drag them to safety. Even then, Lot asks to go to Zoar, and the angels grant his request once again. And over again, he's dragging his feet, he's hesitating. For some reason, there is an appeal, and always has been, for Lot concerning Sodom. But don't look at him too judgmentally, because we, like Lot, can be very foolish. And we can be full of hesitation when it comes to hearing the voice of God and obeying. Despite Lot's rebellion, the Lord used his angels to rescue Lot and his 2 daughters from the doom of Sodom. And this is a vivid picture of God's grace and mercy. Don't ever fancy that you entered the kingdom of God on your own. No, the outward actions of Lot serve to illustrate the inner condition of every human being. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We enter the kingdom of heaven just as blind, dull, and sinful as Lot. Furthermore, the only reason we enter is because of the sovereign Lord having mercy upon us. We could all say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Lot is a picture of our total inability to move toward God apart from his sovereign hand in our lives. Lot was spared. Lot was spared and his two daughters because of God's grace. And we need to remember that, especially in light of homosexuality and every other sin that we're going to see in these United States and around the world as people get more and more wicked, that we still need to continue to love. And we still need to present to others who are homosexual that you are in the same mess that I'm in. A dirty sinner who's in need of a Savior. And you can be as clean as I have been made clean in Christ if you will submit your life to Him. We need to present the truth to all those we come in contact with. Well, thirdly, this passage shows God's judgment and wrath. It is a reality. This passage is a picture of God's grace and salvation. But this passage, I think most importantly for us, is a reminder for all believers to be sober-minded and watchful during our time on earth. Consider a few lesser players in this passage, like Lot's sons-in-law in verse 14. Lot tried to warn his sons-in-law. These two were probably engaged to his daughters. They were included in the company of Lot's family. But they laughed at Lot, and they forfeited their opportunity to be saved. There are many who laugh at the thought of the existence of God and His judgment. You know, during the pandemic, people scrambled everywhere. I thought it would be a rush on water and milk and bread. Instead, it was a rush on toilet paper. But whenever there's a pandemic, whenever there's a hurricane, last October, you know how it is. The stores get emptied. Shelves get empty. People panic because they don't know how really bad it can get. And what this passage is trying to demonstrate is when God's judgment comes, His promised judgment, many will think to themselves, it's not really going to be as bad as you make it out to be. No, it is. You wonder why there's vivid terminology about fire and brimstone and sulfur. That is the Bible's way to try to make it as plain, humanly speaking, as possible. To make sure that we understand that this is nothing to be played with. It's a serious matter. The judgment is coming. What else would the Lord do for those who reject His Son? There is nothing else except for judgment and wrath. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took it all upon Himself. And to reject that gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, there really is nothing left except for eternity in hell. What about Lot's wife? She isn't even named in this passage. Here's another picture of someone who spurns the grace of God. The angels told them specifically, don't look back. Why did she look back? I don't know, nobody knows really for certain, but I think in context with Jesus' words in Luke 17, we can have a good guess. We can believe that the pull of this world was too strong. That's why she looked back. Jesus, in speaking of the urgency of coming judgment in Luke 17, instructed us to leave this world behind and focus on His imminent return. And He stated specifically not to return to one's house to gather one's belongings. And in that passage in verse 32, He says, the second shortest verse in the Bible. The first shortest is Jesus wept in John 11. Here He says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. When the Lord delivers you from the world, when the Lord delivers you from the slavery of sin, don't look back. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving forward. But Lot's wife looked back. And she demonstrated by that her primary citizenship is not in heaven, it was in this world. You know, we're citizens of two places. The Bible makes it clear, obviously we're citizens of the United States, we live in this world, but our primary citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in the book of Philippians. But we are defined by the citizenship we identify with the most. The Bible is clear our true and permanent citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, to return. And we're all defined by that primary allegiance to one of these two citizenships. Unfortunately, Lot's wife chose this world above the world to come, which was, of course, a tragic error. What about Lot's daughters? Verses 30 through 38. Well, here's the lesson. You could take people out of Sodom, but you could still be Sodom in God's people. You could take God's people out of Sodom, but there can still be Sodom in the hearts of God's people. You notice they're not walking by faith. They're concerned about the manner of the earth. How are we going to have babies? How are we going to protect our lineage? All the men are dead. All we have left is our father. Working through problems and difficulties from a purely human perspective. Instead of saying, wait, we know this is wrong. Let's wait on God. Let's wait on God. Lot chose the wrong pathway to protect the angels. We can see that back at the beginning of the passage. He wanted to give up his own daughters. I don't believe God leads us to choose between the lesser of two evils. God says, hate evil and run. And sometimes we have to wait before we make a decision about a particular item or issue so that we avoid choosing the lesser of two evils. Lot chose the wrong pathway at the very beginning. Here his daughters choose the wrong path to protect their lineage. Both examples of not walking by faith, but walking by sight. What about Lot himself? In Lot, we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. To borrow that title from the Clint Eastwood Western. There are some good things, but also some bad things and some ugly things. Lot chose selfishly to pitch his tent toward Sodom. He moved from living outside of the city to inside the city. Nevertheless, he knew enough about the men of the city to persuade the angels to spend the night in his home rather than in the square. And he acknowledges the sinful behavior of the men of Sodom as he pleads with them not to carry out their wicked scheme against these men. On the other hand, he is wrong in his willingness to offer a sacrifice of his daughters. And he hesitates and stops in the middle of an all-out evacuation. He doesn't stay in Zoar. He ends up in a cave. And finally, we see him drunk and having sex with his daughters. Was he born again? The Apostle Peter describes him as righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. See, Lot is a strange figure in the Bible. Again, by God's grace, through faith, he was saved. He's not quite comfortable in the world, but there's something or some comforts that are dangerous which he does not want to depart from. He's a conflicted man, basically. But there are some Christians who are just conflicted. And if they're really honest about it in their own hearts, they're gravitating to the Lord, but then toward the world. They're walking civil war and struggling. Now, the one good sign here is Abraham. Abraham is in this passage very briefly, 27 through 29. There's great covenant language here. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Over and over again, we see God's promises of blessing come true. We've seen that throughout this series from Genesis 12 all the way to here. And the significant difference between Abraham and Lot is this. Abraham was basically a pilgrim living in tents, while Lot chose to plant himself firmly in this world. And you see all the trouble that he got into as a result of that. Well, let me wrap this up quickly. You know, you can't read Genesis 19 without reading Judges 19. We're meant to see the comparison. They're almost identical passages to one another. One cannot read Genesis 19 without reading Judges 19. The passages are so identical. The only difference is the homosexual offenders in Judges 19 are Benjamites, fellow Israelites. And we see that this awful sin in the tribe of Benjamin leads to a civil war. Thousands of men are put to death as a result of the wickedness of some of the men of the tribe of Benjamin. I think what the writer of Scripture is saying, don't get too much target focus on Genesis 19. You need to balance it out and recognize that even God's covenant people can commit awful sins, horrible sins, heinous sins. We're meant to see a connection here even with the story of Noah. How does the story of Lot end? He's drunk, naked, and his children are implicated in sexual sin. How does the story of Noah end? He's in his tent, he's drunk, and one of his sons is implicated in sexual sin. This is not simply a sermon about the creepy people out there. It's a sermon that reminds us that we need to have hearts full of love toward those who are sinners. We need to take judgment seriously, and we need to examine our own lives and live with a sense of sobriety and with a sense that I'm watching. Take care. Are you like Lot's sons-in-laws, dismissive of divine judgment? Are you like Lot's wife, in love with the things of this world? Are you like Lot, conflicted, one foot in the world and the other in heaven? Are you like Lot's daughters, approaching life not by faith, but by sight? Or are you like Abraham, a pilgrim on his way, just passing through? Now remember our other two passages this morning, one from 2 Timothy 3. There are all kinds of evil behavior in the lives of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the actual power. Paul says, avoid such as these. And in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus himself said, in the city of Capernaum, where he did many miracles, you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven. No, I say that you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, the situation in Sodom is not the worst. Being homosexual, being a liar or a perjurer, being one who steals, that will not keep you out of heaven. What will keep you out of heaven is rejection of God's payment for your sins in the finished blood of Jesus Christ. And when you truly turn to Christ by faith, you leave your old life, regardless of what's there in the past, behind. And you don't look back. That's what this supper represents. Every time we eat and drink, we celebrate what the Lord Jesus did for us. And we take his word seriously, that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than those who were confronted with the truth, those who in the past saw his miracles, heard his teaching, understood the theology, but never truly embraced him as Lord and Savior. Jonathan Edwards says the greatest field of evangelism is the local church. Because often there are those who have a form of godliness, but they've never truly embraced Christ by faith, never trusted in him alone for salvation. I pray that you would do that today. If you've never trusted Christ, that you would invite him into your heart in these moments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see this awesome passage. It's terrifying. And it certainly is unsavory to preach. And yet, Lord, your truth goes forth, and it never returns void, always accomplishing those tasks for which you send it. And so, Lord, I pray for that in every one of our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would lead us all, regardless of where we're at, to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that we may enjoy him, live for him, and obey him for the rest of our lives on earth, and then be joined with him in heaven. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.